Our reading today is found in Ephesians chapter 1. It is one of, if not the longest sentence in the Bible. And I will be reading verses 1 through 14. Please pay careful attention to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, what thanks can we give to you for the words that we have just heard? Particularly if we can say amen as those who are included in the word us as we have heard it read to us this morning. That you would include us in Christ. That you would, by that, bring us to yourself. O Lord, thank you. Open our hearts and our minds today to hear words that are not new, but are the most significant words that can be spoken on earth. Help us by your Spirit, Lord, to be as excited about this gospel as we were the first time we heard it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is Elections Have Consequences. How do you know when election day is near? If you watch cable news, the pundits are going crazy. They're making outlandish claims. Democrats are telling us that democracy is on the ballot. That if the Republicans win, this might be the last free and fair election we will ever have as a nation. One even said that America is becoming more and more like Germany in the 1930s. And one man, going completely off his rocker, suggested that our children might be arrested and even put to death. Really? Well, Republicans are not completely free of this kind of hyperbole either. They tell us that America as we know it will end if the Democrats win, that our country is in danger of becoming a one-party state like California. They too suggest, though not as overtly as the Democrats do, that democracy is hanging in the balance in this election. If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. But even if you're not watching cable news, you can't escape the signs that our election is drawing near. There are more political ads on television. Have you noticed that? Our mailboxes are filled up with appeals for money. Have you noticed that? And really, about this time, I can't wait for the election to be over. But now we are told that some races may not be called for several days. And I think, oh no, not again. Not again that we have the potential for more denials of an election result. These are all legitimate fears, but we need to keep them in perspective. And that's what I'm going to try to do for you this morning. Elections are important because they do have consequences. Solomon knew this. The people we elect make decisions that can have an effect on all of our lives. Solomon wrote, "A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." Again, David wrote, referring to the ideal king, "He will be like rain that falls on mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and peace abound till the moon be no more." Clearly, who we elect matters. But this sermon is not about Tuesday's election. There is a more important election that will determine the eternal destiny of every man, that will determine who will enjoy spiritual and eternal blessings. Look at verse 3 and 4 in our text. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." This is the most consequential election, not just of our lifetime, but of all time. This is so important, I must ask you to give me your full attention, and I will show you what is involved in this critical election. Well, first of all, when did this election take place? Again, the answer of verse 4 is before the world was created, before there was anything as time and space. Again, Paul writes to Timothy with these words, "God saved us and called us because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now that's putting things in perspective, isn't it? It's humbling to know that the most consequential election of all time took place and we were not there. We had no say in it. So who was elected? Again, the answer of verse 4 is those who are in Christ Jesus. This phrase, "in Christ Jesus," is a shorthand that Paul uses to explain the entire gospel. The whole world is either in Christ or not in Christ. And that standing determines where every person will spend eternity. But I want us to step back just a half step from that thought and recognize that before God chose us, he chose his Son, Jesus Christ. We were chosen in him. The Father elected the Son and he chose him to the office of mediator for a people that he had chosen to save. Now, wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Wouldn't you like to have been there and heard these words of institution that were announced by the Father to the Son? Well, we can't actually be there, but we can hear those words. They are found in Scripture. And it's interesting that our brother John reminded us this morning that Christ is a major theme, a major focus of all the Psalms, because these words of institution are found in the Psalms. In Psalm 110:4, we hear these words spoken to the one who would sit at God's right hand. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, in Psalm 2, which we will sing later, we hear these words spoken by the Son in reference to the words he heard from the Father when this appointment was made. The Lord Jesus said, he said to me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Now this is consequential because the work of a mediator, the work of this office, is critical. It is necessary to remove sin and to restore communion with God. This is, as I said before, the most consequential election of all time. Christ was chosen to be the Redeemer of God's people. Now, when we look at the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus saying over and over again a certain phrase. And every time you hear him say these words, understand that he is revealing to you another aspect of this appointment to be our mediator. In John 6, we hear our Savior say, all the Father gives me will come to me. Let me say that again. All the Father gives to me will come to me. When were they given to him? The answer of Paul is they were given to him before time began. This is the will of my Father. Of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Do you belong to the Savior this morning? Then you can rejoice in those words. Because of all that God has given to him, he shall lose nothing. Now, there are many Christians in the world today who do not believe these words of Jesus. They believe that genuine Christians can lose their salvation. But I would ask them to consider these words of their Savior in mind and ask themselves this question: how can both these be true? They can't. And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus very much had these people on his mind as he prayed to his Father and referred to them frequently. At the opening of his prayer, he said, you have given me authority to give eternal life to those you have given me. Again, wonderful words. And yet, we can be so dull of hearing. Think about the import and the importance of these words as they apply to you, a believer in Christ. He has authority from the Father to give eternal life. That was the whole of his mission, was to acquire this authority. And so he prayed just a couple of verses later, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. then again on the cross, just before he gave up his spirit, he announced, "It is finished." Everything that was required to give eternal life to God's elect was accomplished by Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. He went on in this high priestly prayer to say, "I pray for those that you have given me, for they are yours." Jesus gave his life for you and me because of his love for the Father, and because God had given them to him. "Those you have given me, I have guarded, and not one of them is lost." And then at the very end of this glorious prayer of Jesus, a prayer which we would do well to read over and over again and meditate on as a pattern for our own prayers, he said these words, "I desire that those you have given me be with me where I am, to behold my glory." Wow. He's taking us all the way from our lostness in sin to the presence of God's eternal glory. And not one of us will be lost along the way, because it is his job, given to him by the Father, to keep every one of us on the straight and narrow. Now, he obviously uses means to accomplish that end, does he not? And you and I are part of the means that he employs to keep us on the straight and narrow. But in the end, you and I have no control over anyone else's heart. How could we? We can't even control our own heart. In the end, it is the Lord Jesus who keeps us by the power of God until the day of redemption. How has the Father equipped the Son to carry out this mission? Well, we read in Isaiah the prophet that he gave him the Spirit during his lifetime to uphold him and to keep him from falling. The Holy Spirit was necessary to keep the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ from repeating the fall of Adam. If you ever needed proof of your need for the Holy Spirit to get from here to there, I propose that you think on that for a minute. The sinless Son of God who became man, whose humanity was without sin, nevertheless needed the help of the Holy Spirit to get from the baby in the manger to the high priest after the order of Melchizedek at the right hand of God. If he couldn't make it through this world of misery and sin, neither can we. But he also gave him the Spirit to enable us to work out our salvation. And this is a main emphasis in the Lord's words to his disciples in the upper room. He said these words, "I will pray to the Father, and he will give you the Spirit of truth." And he said these words explicitly because his disciples had just heard him say that he was leaving, and their hearts were troubled. And so Jesus is saying to them, "Look, I'm leaving, but I'm going to give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, and he will be with you forever." Again, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that the success of their ministry would depend on the coming of the Holy Spirit as well. because Jesus said these words to them: "When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment." You and I, we have no power to convict anyone, let alone ourselves, that we are sinners. We have no power to convict and convince anyone else that we need Christ's righteousness. We have no power to convict anyone that there is a judgment to come. So if you're sitting here today and you doubt all these things, you need the Holy Spirit. But if you're sitting here this morning and from your heart you can say to yourself, "I am a wretched sinner. I cannot save myself. I need what Christ has." If you can say those things truly in your heart, guess what? The Spirit is working. So in summary, so far, the greatest election of all time happened before time. The Father chose the Son to be our Savior, and the Son accepted the office of mediator to accomplish our salvation, and he also received the Spirit to bring the elect to God in time and for eternity. Now, these words are not mine. I didn't discover this teaching, if this sounds new to you. It's found in your confession of faith. If you have some time this afternoon, after hearing this sermon, you might want to open the Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 8 and read it. It's all there. It's all there in better words than I can say from this pulpit. So I encourage you to do that. Moving on, I want to ask, what was the motive for this election? When people hear that God has chosen some to be the heirs of salvation and not others, their first response is, "How unfair! How unjust is that?" We live in an age that exalts equity and equality. But God doesn't seem to be very equitable. He's not very democratic. Well, love, my friends, is not democratic. Not the kind of love that I'm talking about here. Because I'm not talking about a general love for all mankind, which is something we all should possess. But I'm talking about the kind of love that singles out particular individuals to have a more intimate relationship with them. And God has that kind of love for his elect. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the people of God are described as God's bride or as the wife of Christ, signifying that this intimate love belongs only to them and not to others. This was true even of Israel. Moses said to Israel in the plains of Moab, "The Lord set his love on you, not for anything in you, but because he loved you and because he would keep the promises he made to your fathers." It's because God is full of love and grace, full of compassion and faithfulness, that they were called out of Egypt to be his special people. And the same is true for us. Again, why was Jacob chosen and not Esau? Both men were unworthy if you look at their lives. Esau was a profane man, And Jacob was basically a thief, a conniver. So, where's the discrimination? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? And the answer in Romans 9 is, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And before you gasp, let me remind you that love and hate are innate things. When I saw my wife, I was in love. That was something that was given to me. But we're talking about God. We're talking about a God who doesn't consult anything outside his own will to determine what he will do. And so, Paul goes on in Romans 9 to quote Moses, who heard these words from the Lord, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so Paul comes to the conclusion, after these two quotes from the Old Testament, that it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who has mercy. Do you remember how dependent you felt when you first came to the knowledge of your sin? Do you remember how willingly you sang the hymn in church that says that we ascribe everything to Jesus? I do. But unfortunately, I have to admit, and maybe you need to admit too, that love grows cold. That the wonder of that gospel truth, that basic gospel truth, is something that needs to be nurtured frequently. One of the reasons why we move to a more frequent observance of the Lord's Supper is because the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder to us of the price that was paid for our salvation. And yet even that we can take for granted and do routinely, can't we? Don't you hate yourself for that? I hate myself when that happens to me. Well, some of you may be thinking, you know, this isn't much of a comparison between two things because we didn't get to vote in this election. And I remember when I was a Baptist, it used to be frequently heard from the pulpit that people would be appealed to make Jesus their Lord. And I like what Arthur Pink said about that. Basically, he quoted that and he said, it's too late. God beat you to it. Can you imagine what it felt like to be among that crowd on the day of Pentecost, hearing Peter say that the Lord had made him both Lord and Christ, the one whom you crucified? No wonder they spoke out loud with a loud voice, then what must we do to be saved? And I'm thankful that there's an answer. You see, we can't vote in this election, but we can submit to its results. In Psalm 2, we read of this as the church addresses a world that is refusing to accept the results of this election. And in the last verse of that psalm, which we will sing later, we find words like this, that they should turn to him and serve the Lord, that they should kiss the Son because his anger is quickly kindled. That's the first reason. But I like the second one better, because he is a refuge to all who submit to him. Have you done that today? Have you submitted yourself to Jesus Christ as Lord? Not voting for him, just falling on your knees and saying, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. There's no other way to serve the God who created the heavens and the earth but to submit to his Son. There's no other way. There's no other way because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Or to put it another way, as the writer of Hebrews wrote, he is the true and living way. The greatest election of all time was not a democratic election. We had no vote, but we can submit to the results. Now, some people still don't accept the results of this election, thousands of years after it was finished. This has been a real problem in our society, hasn't it? There are people out there who still don't accept the results of the 2016 election. There are also people out there who don't accept the results of the 2020 election. There are election deniers on both sides. The Democrats did not accept Donald Trump's election. Over and over again, they claimed on television that he was an illegitimate president. Republicans did not accept Joe Biden's election. They said there was too much fraud in the vote counting. Well, people are doing that today with regard to this election. They are not accepting the Lord's anointed. They are not accepting his election of his Son to be their king. They are not accepting his installation as their Messiah. But God laughs at their puny attempts to overthrow his election results. Some say, this one or that one is not my president. I remember when I was working at Kennedy Valve and a friend of mine that I was working with was an adamant George W. Bush hater. Every time he would hear the name, he would say, not my president. Really? Then who is? Who is your president? And people are saying that today. Democrats have said it. Republicans have said it. He's not my president. He's not my president. And in the same way, many are saying today, he is not my Lord. But you can't annul this election just by saying it, right? George W. Bush was the president of my friend, even though he would not accept it. And Donald Trump Jr. was the president of Hillary Clinton, even though she did not accept it. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, even those who do not accept it. So what do we do? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that in keeping in the framework of this language that I'm using to describe the gospel to you this morning, that Christians are to behave like partisans for God. What's a partisan? You know what a partisan is? A partisan is someone who will not even admit that their candidates ever made a mistake. They color every criticism. They will not look at the truth of the matter, no matter how clear it becomes. They will continue to make excuses or even deny the obvious. We have a guy running for Senate in Pennsylvania whose mind has been injured by a stroke. And he cannot speak. He cannot communicate well. He's running for an office that involves being in the most important House of Congress for debate in our country. And he is not well. But after his debate performance, which most people said, wow, I didn't know it was that bad, there were partisans who went on TV and said, he did great. Don't believe what you see or hear. Listen to us. I'm not trying to pick on Democrats or Republicans. Both sides have done this kind of thing. But we are to behave like partisans for God. And thankfully, we don't have to cover up any errors that God makes. You see, when God makes promises, he keeps them. He's not like our politicians saying one thing and doing another. He does what he says he's going to do. And so, like partisans, we can say to those who are outside the church, say among the nations that the Lord rules and that he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. That's from Psalm 96. Again, I think a lot of reasons why our evangelism falls flat is because we don't have the courage to evangelize the way the Bible tells us to. We don't have the courage to tell our unbelieving friends that they're on the wrong side of history as far as God is concerned. I understand why we don't want to do that, but this verse urges us to do that. The Lord rules, whether we like it or not. But we can urge them to trust in him as their king because he is faithful. And let me say this to you who believe. If you believe, you will be kept by the power of God. If you believe, you will behold his glory in heaven. If you believe, you will experience his love for you. How do I know that? Because my Bible tells me so. Paul said that the Holy Spirit sheds God's love abroad in our hearts. His love for us. And it's a love that can be trusted because of the price he paid to own us. Now let's go to these spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What is he talking about there? Well, there follows from these first four, a list of them, of some of them at least. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. You are adopted as a child of God. And again, you've heard it so many times that it really doesn't land with the force that it should. But if you remember who you were before you were saved, it will. Because you see, the Bible tells me that I was a child of wrath. But now, because of Christ, I'm a child of God. That's a big difference, isn't it? John tells us in his gospel that Jesus has given us the right to be called children of God if we believe in him. And Paul tells us that Christ has given us the right to call on God as our own Father. Now, I have to put a word of explanation in here. All of us have had imperfect fathers, haven't we? All of us have had fathers who disappointed us. All of us have had fathers who sinned against us. But our God is not a father who is capable of doing any of those things. And so this access that we have to him through Christ, to cry out to him, to call upon his name, is something that we can rely on. And this adoption is the highest blessing that we are capable of receiving. But then go down to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The Father has given to the Son the authority to forgive sin. This is a critical part of the authority God gave him to accomplish his mission. There are some really interesting verses in the Bible, and you young people that are sitting down front may remember some of these things because we talked about them recently in our class. That Satan is an accuser of the brethren, right? That's what we learn in the book of Revelation. We see it in the book of Job, right? Job is this righteous man, right? Doesn't do anything wrong. And Satan comes before God and says, you know, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, you know, basically he accuses Job of serving God for gain. Right? And that's what Satan does. He's an accuser. If we try to judge the hearts of each other or others outside the church, we are doing the work of Satan. We are joining him in making accusations that we don't know are true or not. Think about that the next time you want to talk about somebody behind their back. It's okay to judge their actions, but not their motives. And love tells us that we should always impute the best motives we can to every person and to all their actions. Anyway, in the Old Testament, there's a vision that was given to the prophet Zechariah. We find it in the third chapter of his book. And there, in Zechariah's vision, he saw the high priest, Joshua, standing before the Lord, and Satan was standing next to him to accuse him. And in the vision, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a stick rescued from the fire?" What a picture, huh? You and I were like a stick burning in a fire. And God came along and he plucked us out of that fire and he blew the fire out. Maybe you knew it. Maybe you didn't. Maybe you were down on your luck so far that you recognized that you were on fire. Maybe you didn't. But whether you recognized it or not, before you became a Christian, you were on fire. Because the fire of God's wrath rested upon you. But now, because of Jesus, if you believe, the Lord rebukes Satan every time he tries to bring a charge against you. Isn't that nice? Satan is like this prosecuting attorney who is bringing all of this evidence of our sin, and God says, "Nope, sorry. All that evidence is inadmissible. It's inadmissible because of what my son did for this person." Isn't that wonderful? If you knew how long the list of charges are that are against you, that would make your heart leap for joy. And so we read in Romans 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Let me just say that it is better to be a servant in God's house than the master of your own life. Let me say that again. It is better to be a servant in God's house than a master in your own life. Remember the parable of the prodigal? That's the lesson. The prodigal went out and he wasted his father's inheritance. And when he came to himself, he said, "Hey, my father, in my father's house, his servants are well fed and they're taken care of. I'm going home. And I'm going to tell my father, I want to be your servant. I've sinned against you and I just want to come back and be your servant." And so he did that. And what did his father do? He said, I love you too much to be a servant. I welcome you back as a son. You and I, we're the prodigal son and daughter. We have left God out of our lives. And yet God, when we turn to him again, he says, and say to you, "I will be your servant." He says to us, "You are my child." Now, this is not something that is just for the lost, just for those who do not believe. It's something for us, and we see this in John 13. Jesus speaking to disciples who had already been saved, he says, "You are already clean. You don't need to wash except for your feet. You're clean through the word that I have spoken to you. Still, as you walk through this life, your feet get dirty and need to be washed." This is something that is hard for us to do because we hate to ask God to pardon the same sins over and over again, don't we? I think we all have a weakness somewhere in our lives, and if we're aware of it, it pops up again and again, and we have to say to God, "There it is again, Lord. I hate to come back and ask forgiveness for this again," but we should remember these words of Isaiah the prophet. Return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He won't pardon just once for the same sin. He'll pardon you as often as you need it. You know, we have a saying in our culture, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." But that's a bad proverb, isn't it? Because it doesn't represent God at all. Because God lets us shame him over and over and over again, and yet he still pardons us when we turn to him. You cannot wear out his mercy. You can wear out his patience, but you cannot wear out his grace and mercy. Next, in verses 8 through 10, we learn that if you believe, you will know what God is doing in the world. The simplest believer in this room, people that other people would say don't know anything, know more than the wisest scientist and philosopher you can find. Because that believer knows more about God than they do. Because that believer knows more about his plans for the world than they do. And because the gospel reveals God's eternal purpose in Christ. And then the last of these spiritual blessings that he mentions here is found in verses 13 and 14. Where he talks about being sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Whenever you preach on election, you also need to help people understand how they can find assurance. Because as soon as people hear about it, one of the first things they think about is, how can I know? If I don't have a vote, if in this election. And if it happened before, not only before I was born, but before the world was created, how can I know if I got a part in this? How can I know if I'm in Christ? It's an important question. And I'm sorry that I don't have time to develop it as much as I'd like to. Perhaps maybe the next time I'm up here, I can spend more time on this. It's an important subject. However, I want you to hear those words again. In him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Listen to these words that Paul wrote to Timothy. God's firm foundation stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from evil. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And Peter gives us this counsel. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, and love. For if these things are in you and are increasing, there will be provided for you an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what these men are saying to you is that if you are a tree that bears good fruit, this is what's going to be seen in your life. You're going to respond to the words of Christ, not resist them. And you're going to have these virtues in your life. Now, it's important to recognize that what Peter is saying here is not that you got it, right? You've done it. You've arrived. Because you haven't. Nobody has. He says, if these things are in you and increasing, which means that they are not mature yet. So just because you have struggles in your life with these things does not mean that you are not in Christ. Just because you do not always respond positively to the voice of the Good Shepherd, that does not mean that you are not a believer. So in conclusion, let me urge you to take these words of Isaiah to heart as this election season comes to a close. Isaiah said, do not fear or be in dread, but honor God and let him be your fear and your dread. Nations will come and nations will go, but no one can overthrow the results of the greatest election of all time. Isn't that good? That's good news, isn't it? Let me add one more. Jesus said, no one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of my hand. Ultimately, it doesn't matter who gets elected. Now, if you have a party that you favor, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But in reality, ultimately, does it matter who our president is? Does it matter who's in our Congress? For temporal things, it does. But for spiritual and eternal things, it does not. Because they can't take my salvation. They can take my house. They can separate me from my family and put me in prison. But they can never get at what's most important to me. And so ultimately, you can have peace no matter who wins, because God is in control. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious truth. We thank you for the greatest election of all time. We thank you that you have included us in that election, not as voters, but as those who would be the objects of your love. as those who would be prevailed upon by your Spirit to turn from sin to righteousness and from darkness to light and from the world to Christ. Keep working in us, Holy Spirit. Keep us by your power until the day of redemption. We know you will do it, but we also know that we must ask. And, oh Lord, I pray that if anyone among us this morning has heard my voice and has come in here troubled about their state, their condition of salvation, I pray that you have enabled me to make it clear enough to them where they stand. And I pray, Father, that they will be convicted of the gospel. And I pray that all of us will come to love this gospel more and more as you reveal our great need for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.